Well, what a privilege it was to celebrate our children and to invest in them through the ministry of God's Word. It is a tremendous gift to us, His Word, and the privilege of sharing it with our children. And on the handout that went with that Bible for the parents, one of the things that we emphasize is to teach our children to ask good questions of Scripture. When we come to the text, we do not come passively, we come actively. We are asking questions, whether we know it or not. And good students of Scripture ask questions on purpose and try to ask good questions, because the answers we get are often dependent on the quality of the questions that we ask. And sometimes we ask the wrong questions, or we fail to ask the best questions. And this is not just true of Scripture, this is true of any area of study. And so I have a question for you this morning to all the archaeologists in the room. Who is this? You may not recognize what this is. This is a sketch from the late 1800s of a grave that was uncovered and excavated in Sweden. It's a grave of someone from the era of the Vikings. And you can see their skeletal remains here. If you don't recognize what this is the skeleton of two horses that were buried with this person. You can see a sword here and an axe, a shield, some stirrups, I believe. Who would you say that is? What sort of a person? A warrior. And therefore, every archaeologist that's looked at this grave for the last 130 years told us confidently, absolutely, and assuredly that this was, of course, a man. Well, within the last month, we concluded through DNA evidence that that's actually a woman, turning just about everything we think about the Vikings on its head. We didn't think to ask the question whether this was a man or a woman. We looked at weapons, we looked at horses, we looked at evidence of wealth, rulership, and battle, and we said, clearly, this is a man. We didn't ask the right questions. And what's interesting is some archaeologists have gone back and said, well, we must have misinterpreted the sword and the shield and the horses. Those must mean something other than a warrior and a king, because this is a woman. Sometimes we ask bad questions, and we get bad answers as a result. And sometimes that's just as true of Scripture as it is of other things. And we have seen that already the book of Judges is a book that delights the author in turning some of our assumptions on their heads, because the book of Judges exists to show us our shortcomings and to show us the faithfulness and the majesty of the God who hears. And so I invite you to turn with me to Judges 4 as we look to the book this morning. Let's come with hearts open to ask the best questions and receive the answers God would give us. Judges chapter 4, beginning verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. And so we see the familiar formula. Only here it seems in the wording in the Hebrew text that the people of Israel cried out or did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and then Ehud died. The wording of the Hebrew is ambiguous. Did Ehud die and then the people do what was evil in their sight? Or is it the reverse order? But they come under the subjection because Yahweh sells them into the hand of this king. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, the name of this king and the name of his city should ring a bell. A king by that same name of that same city was conquered by Joshua. And the text in Joshua says that he burned the city of Hazor thoroughly to the ground. Which means that within a very short time, the people of Israel have allowed this city not only to be rebuilt, but to become once again the capital of a Canaanite kingdom that carries on the dynasty of this Jabin. And he has this commander of his army that lives some distance away. It's a large kingdom, in other words. We'll look at a map in a moment. But significantly here, it says that this king had 900 chariots of iron, and that's why the Israelites cry out for help. It's the 900 chariots of iron. Those are the ICBMs of the ancient world. This is the weapon of mass destruction of choice for anyone seeking to establish a powerful empire. And we are reminded of this from Judges 1, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that when the tribe of Judah encountered these chariots, hear what was happened. Yahweh was with the men of Judah. He's with them. He's present. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. And so the people of Israel cry out because they don't believe they can overcome these iron chariots, 900 of them down in the plains. And so the text continues. The people have cried out to Yahweh. And in verse 4, we read this. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. The geography matters for this story. We have this scene portrayed now. The people have cried out to Yahweh, and Deborah the prophetess sends for Barak. Now, Deborah holds court as she judges Israel, and it's interesting that it says that she's judging Israel at this time. Judges portrays the various people who fulfill the role of judge as being more local and regional in their authority. Deborah seems to have a national scope in her judgeship because she's situated here at Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, this tribe. But the action of this story is taking place in the tribe of Naphtali all the way to the north. This is the city of Hazor, where King Jabin is king. And his reign extends all the way to the south, to this region. This is where Harosheth Hagoyim is, where his commander and those chariots are. And Deborah is able to summon Barak all the way from Kadesh Naphtali, which most scholars believe is in this region, to come all the way to her south to receive a message from God. And that message is a command. Hasn't God commanded you to call out 10,000 men from your tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, and wage war on Sisera? I'm going to lure him out. I'm going to call him out to the place of least advantage for you, a river valley, where chariots are at their best. And I'm going to lure him out, and I'm going to conquer him before you. And Barak says, "If you'll come, I'll go." And Deborah says, "Sure." And then she says, "But the glory is going to go to a woman, and we are set up to believe that Deborah will be that woman." But then this other character is introduced to the narrative, Heber the Kenite. These are Moses' in-laws that in Judges 1 we saw attached themselves to the tribe of Judah. But this guy Heber, specifically it says, he separated himself from the people of Israel and he sets up shop right next to Jabin, king of Hazor. And later the text will say that there was shalom, there was peace, there was an alliance between Heber and this Canaanite king. And that is why it seems in verse 12, as the story continues, that Heber has ratted out the Israelites and tells Jabin what they're up to. Look at what the text says. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots. How did Sisera all the way in the south know that that was going on? Heber's people probably told him. They saw Barak mobilizing 10,000 Israelites. And so he calls out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Does not Yahweh go before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So there's this very brief summary of the battle. Barak faithfully descends Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is this 1,800-foot-high summit that rises from the river plain. And he assembles his troops at the top of that mountain. The chariots are down in the valley below. And any ancient expert in warfare would say, as soon as those Israelites come down from that hill, they're in jeopardy. The chariots will ride circles around them and decimate them piecemeal. Israelites should have stayed on the hill. The chariots can't climb the hill. They have no tactical advantage on that hill. The battle plan seems to be complete and utter folly. And yet the text says that they're able to rout Sisera and his chariots. It says that Yahweh did that by the edge of the sword. Now, one of the interesting things about this story is it's told twice. It's told once here in chapter 4 and then again in chapter 5. And chapter 5 gives us some additional information to understand what happened here. Chapter 5, the Israelites are singing praise to God for the victory he's given them. And it says, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. It seems that God caused the river to swell suddenly and overflow its banks. It seems that there must have been a downpour of rain that caused a flash flood that swept away Sisera and his chariots, rendering them useless, turning the river plain that was such a good tactical field for them on most occasions into a muddy quagmire that rendered them useless. And so the Israelites are able to slaughter Sisera and his entire force, and he flees away on foot. And Barak, if you noticed, pursues the chariots all the way to Sisera's home. So when Sisera runs away, he can't run home. He's got to run somewhere else. And that brings us to verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace, shalom, between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Don't be afraid. So he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Far more space in the story is spent on Jael's role in killing Sisera than on the battle that Barak fought. And we're going to ask a good question. Why is that the case? Why 8 verses about her murder of the general and only 4 about the battle that we would expect to be the main event? Well, the story's not quite over yet. 2 footnotes. Chapter 5, verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, and they sing a song of praise in celebration of the victory. It's a unique thing in the book of Judges, this story. It's the only place where the Israelites give praise and worship in the wake of deliverance. And finally, what we come to expect at the end of verse 31 of that same chapter, the land had rest for 40 years, bringing that cycle that we are becoming familiar with to a close. And so we know that this cycle brings about some repetition. And the repetition is a marker. It's an indicator for us of what we should expect. And so we see it begins with the Israelites doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Yahweh, here it says, sold them into the hand of their enemies. That's slave language. That's marketplace terminology. Yahweh, who had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, now sells them in slavery to the Canaanite king because they have sold themselves into the service of false gods. They predictably cry out to Yahweh for help. And we've distinguished they're not crying out in repentance. They're not crying out in grief over the way that they have broken the heart of their loving covenant God. No, they're just crying out because of 900 iron chariots. And so we're led to expect that Yahweh will raise up a deliverer, as he did twice in chapter 3, Othniel and Ehud. And as it said, he did in chapter 2, that set up this whole pattern of repetition. That when they cry out, Yahweh raises up a deliverer, and the result is that the land has rest. Not Sabbath rest, just quiet for the space of 40 years in this case. But did you notice that something was missing in the cycle we read today? It never says Yahweh raised up a deliverer. And I think that that's strategic on the part of the author. He won't use that phrase again throughout the book of Judges. He won't use the phrase Yahweh raised up so-and-so to deliver the people of Israel. But this is the first time that he fails to mention it, and I think it's significant. Because if you were to ask the question, who is the deliverer in this chapter? Who is it? We're puzzled, see? And especially for an Israelite audience that reads the book all the way through, they know that there's 12 of these cycles. Nice round Israelite number, 12. Except this story presents us with at least two, and possibly as many as three, deliverers. And it is impossible, based on the text, to answer the question, well, which one was the right one? Which one was the real one? Which one was supposed to do the work of delivering Israel in this case? And I think that's on purpose. Because the author has set all of our expectations on their head, and I don't think that the author means for us to ask the question that's burning in all of our minds. Why are all the women involved? We in the ancient audience would have been unsettled by the phrase, now Deborah, a prophetess. Whoa, hold the phone right there. Because we haven't seen a prophet since Moses. This is the first one. And so immediately the ancient mind, and our mind as well, let's be honest, say, now hold on. Were things really that bad that a woman had to be a prophetess in order to make this thing go? Had it gotten that bad? And then we see Barak and we're meant, okay, now the man is on the scene and he'll be the deliverer. And then there's this interchange between he and Deborah, and Deborah seems to say, well, because you're being a chicken, a woman's going to get glory, as though that's a bad thing. And then Jael, who we're not even sure if she's an Israelite, ends up getting the lion's share of the glory here. Not even Deborah gets glory. And so everything the author's done in telling this story without being explicit sets us up to ask all of these questions. Is Deborah right? Is she valid? Is she legitimate? Is her role because of Barak's failure? Is Jael's action tragic because of Barak's failure? Is all of this because the men didn't show up? And so this week, as I looked at this text and wrestled with all of these things, and every commentary I read asks all of these questions, I came to the understanding that we're asking the wrong questions. The author sets us up to ask those questions only to show us those are the wrong questions. And here's how I know that they're the wrong questions. Because none of the characters in the story care. Did you notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 5? Barak and Deborah lead the people in a song of praise for what has happened. And what's interesting about the praise is that they praise Yahweh for his deliverance. There are other things that are unique in this story. One is that there's no clear judge that is raised up. Another is that this is the one story where there is explicit worship of Yahweh and lots of it in the wake of the deliverance, and it's led by both of these main characters, Deborah and Barak. The third thing that is striking about this story, though, is it is the only story in the book of Judges where God's deliverance happens by direct and miraculous means. It's not just a strong man leading an army into battle and God giving them victory. He brings the very forces of nature, the entire cosmos comes into play at the divine command of God to deliver his people in a supernatural way. It's the only story where that happens. The question is not who is the Savior, because for every Israelite in every one of these cycles, the answer is the same. Yahweh is the deliverer. The Israelites' problem is that they're obsessed with who their human deliverer is and with their feeling that they need a human deliverer. And all of these stories serve to portray that God is ultimately the one who provides the deliverance in every story, and their problem is that they fail to rely on him in every and any circumstance. But the bigger question is who gets the glory, and why, and how. And obviously we know that God is the one that needs to and does get the glory. But the song in chapter 5 is instructive. And so as we ask the question for us, now what? The questions we usually bring to the text are not the ones that we need to apply to our lives. There is a live discussion about the design of God in creation of men and women and why men and women and how we both bring this work of God to completion in creation and redemption and reconciliation. But I don't think Judges 4 and 5 have very much to say to us about that. I don't think it's the question that's being addressed. There are bigger questions that we have to answer, and they center on who gets the glory and how does God work. So we're going to look at each of these characters, but as we do, just as the Israelites cried out to God, we spent last year asking God, going before him and saying, God, we want to see you work. And we believe that God has spoken to us and given us this vision. And it's in your bulletin, it's on the screens every morning, and I intend to remind us of it because we believe and we begin to see more and more that this is God's desired direction for us, that our church would be a growing church, that we would grow deeper in our devotion and our commitment to him, and that we would grow numerically, that we would see the kingdom of God expand at the corner of Coit and Sweet. But not just at the corner of Coit and Sweet, that in partnership with other churches throughout the city of Grand Rapids, we would see his kingdom grow and established. We've talked about the Palau organization and the initiative that they're undertaking through City Fest and One West Michigan that we are part of. There are 900 churches in the city of Grand Rapids, and right now we are one of 157 that have signed up to participate. God is doing something in the city of Grand Rapids. I think he wants all 900 churches to participate in it because we want to see our city served for the sake of the gospel and gospel ministry to be multiplied. And that means that we, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, have to step up. And in this story, we see the response of these characters, and they are instructive for us about what it means to answer the call of God when we cry out to him. And so we start with Deborah. Deborah is an instructive figure in this story. And rather than ask the question, well, how does the fact that she's a woman impact this thing? The text is teaching us that God needs men and women. The promise of Pentecost is that your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Pentecost is a promise that God will speak to and through his people. That our role as royal priests is to speak forth the word of God. Did you see what Deborah said to Barak? It was nothing revolutionary. It was nothing earth-shattering. Canaanite kings are oppressing my people. The mandate has and always will be, rise up, go out, and do battle against them. Tear down their idols and their Asherah poles, for I have given the land into your hand. She's not giving Barak a unique charge for him. It's a repetition of the same promises that he's made to his people all down through the centuries. If you will be faithful and stand up and fight the battles against the people of this land when they oppress you, I will be with you. All she's doing is speaking forth the promises of God to his people from the time of Moses to the present. She hears from God through his word. She speaks it forth boldly and stands on the promises and calls out leadership. She identifies Barak, says, you, get up and lead the people. She activates what one author has called the Blessed Alliance. If the text teaches us anything about men and women, it's that we need all of us. We need all of us to step up and step out. I don't think it's a sign of weakness that Barak asks her to come with him. I think it's a sign that he recognizes that God has spoken through her and he wants the assurance of the divine presence on the journey. And I don't think her saying that a woman's going to get glory is necessarily a rebuke. Nowhere in the text is Barak rebuked. In every incident after that, he proves faithful. He leads the people down that mountain into the face of 900 iron chariots when every military tactician in the world would have told him, don't do it. He pursues them all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim. And when they've got the army pinned and the commander's on his feet, even though he knows that he's not going to get the glory for this, he pursues that general all the way to his demise. And then it says, he continued to press the Canaanites harder and harder. He's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. This is no faithless individual, Barak. He responds in faith to Deborah's call to leadership. One of the things that it says he does is he cries out. As the people of Israel have cried out to Yahweh, he cries out to the people of Israel and says, step up and join me. And one of the interesting things about chapter 5 is that it spends only 4 or 5 verses celebrating God's direct role in the battle. The rest of the song is about the role of the people. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 8. When new gods were chosen, this is Deborah's song, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh is praised because his people responded. They offered themselves willingly. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of Yahweh, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. The two are equated. How did Yahweh triumph in this case? Yes, by bringing the forces of nature into play, but also by bringing his people into the battle, and his people responded, and that is celebrated in praise in this song. Then down to the gates marched the people of Yahweh. Skipping down to verse 13, then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of Yahweh marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. They're getting named now. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. Verse 18 says, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The faithful Israelites are noted for two things here specifically. They offered themselves willingly and they risked their lives. They looked at the odds, they knew the score, 900 iron chariots, doesn't matter if there's 10,000 of us, you want us to rush down this hill into that battle? And the text says they were following at Barak's heels. He was having to race to keep ahead of the people that he was leading. That's how eager they were to follow him in God's calling. And they are celebrated and they are offered up as a reason to give praise to Yahweh. Yahweh's deliverance of his people is worked by his people's faithful response. And we at Berean have many who have stepped forward and stepped up to serve faithfully. And God will honor that and God uses that. That's not the whole picture, though. In the midst of this song of praise, we also see faithless tribes. Look at verse 15, the second part. Among the clans of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel's sons, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. These tribes are remembered as well for sitting still. Two things kept them where they were. One, the tribe of Reuben is sitting by its sheepfolds, minding their sheep. They can't walk away from their livelihood. If they leave their sheep to go fight in this battle, what might happen to the sheep? And they're rationally explaining it away through their great searchings of heart. Well, it would be bad stewardship to abandon my sheep and my flock and go pursue this wild, crazy venture that Barak has called us to, and I'm not totally sure it'll work. So twice they say, there was great searchings of heart. I think it's a little tongue-in-cheek to say, yeah, they sat there and thought real long and hard. They really went before the Lord and said, Lord, what would you have me do? I know what you've commanded me to do, but what would you have me do? The other tribes are noted for being by the sea. In other words, they've cozied up to the Gentiles. They've gotten real comfortable with business as usual with the Canaanite overlords, and they're not sure they want to rock that boat. So they're going to stay put. My generation in particular wrestles with this notion. God has clearly commanded things, and we are prone to great searchings of heart. And here's part of the reason why. We have seen devotion to Christ oftentimes presented in legalistic ways. And we're cautious about that. And this is particularly true when it comes to things like spiritual disciplines. And so we react and we say, I don't want dead ritual. But the response oftentimes comes something like this. I know God's commanded me to be a devoted student of his word, and I know he's commanded me to pray, but I don't want to enter into dead rituals, so I'm just going to kind of wait and patiently see what God has to say. Here's what is true in God's universe all the time. And I'm not prone to making absolute statements, but I will make an absolute statement here. In every field of endeavor in God's universe, no results come without effort, period. Among the many truths that I know is one that Carrie shared with us this morning. God has a wonderful plan for my life because he loves me. Kelsey also loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And it involves running. It involves running great distances. And I could say, well, one day I'll be a runner, I'm sure. But the simple fact of the matter is, until I lace up my trainers and walk out the door and then start running, I'm never going to be able to run further than 50 feet. And so I ran 3 miles for the first time a few months ago and ran a 5K and been there, done that, got the t-shirt and everything. She wants me to run 6 and then 10 and then 30. You know how that goes. And in this church, with all the people encouraging her in that endeavor, I know how that plan is going to work out. But it's not going to come apart from me stepping out the door and running. It was 95 degrees with a heat index of like 132,000 on Thursday. And I went out to run. The goal was 3 miles. And I just completely fell apart at mile and a half. And I'm sitting there and I'm having this conversation with myself. I can't do it. I'm just not made to run. No, I'm made to run. I'm a Homo sapien just like everybody else. God made us to run. I question the wisdom and the goodness of that sometimes. But the reason I can't run very hard and far is because I haven't been running very hard or very far. It takes effort. And the tribes of Reuben said, I'll be a runner someday. Call us next time. Right now, I just don't feel God leading me in that direction. He uttered a command, and they failed to respond because they were comfortable with their sheep. Well, there's two other characters. Heber, he's the sellout. One of Moses' in-laws, they'd attached themselves to the tribe of Judah, and he's attached himself now to the Canaanite king. And this is where I want to focus for just a moment on Jael, his wife. She's the most controversial character in this story, which is one of the reasons I know we're asking the wrong questions, because we think Deborah's more controversial. Jael is really the controversial one, especially to an ancient audience. She violates 3 rules of the ancient world. The first one, for a wife, her husband's will is supreme. To contradict her husband's alliance that he has signed with this king is one of the most unthinkable things she could have done. It's actually second, though, to the other violation of ancient custom. Someone has sought refuge, has sought sanctuary, has sought hospitality in her tent. To breach that breaches not just her relationship with her husband, but basically her relationship with society at large. To welcome someone into your tent in hospitality and then kill them. Just to deny him hospitality would have been a breach of the social contract. To kill him is one of the most astonishing things she could have done. And that is the third thing, for a woman to kill someone in his position, to do what she did, is astonishing. And she's praised for it. The song of praise that spends some time, a little bit of time, very couple verses talking about Deborah and talking about Barak and the faithful tribes and the faithless tribes, read sometime verses 24 through 27. 4 whole verses devoted to Jael's act in language that shocks us and astonishes us. And then 4 verses are spent talking about his mom, Sisera's mom, wondering where her son is and why he's so long in coming from the battlefield. And then she says to herself, oh, I know what he's doing. He's dividing up the plunder. And Sisera's mother reminds herself that the plunder in this case includes women. Soldiers and generals take for themselves as a natural part of warfare in the ancient world. And his mother comforts herself with the thought of what her son is doing. And here I think we see what prompted Jael to do what she did. She's watched her husband join the league of people who engage in normal and acceptable, but gross, barbaric activity. And she says, enough. And when she could have very easily said, no, God's will is for me to submit to my husband and God's will is for me to show hospitality, she takes up a tent peg and a hammer and deals with the problem in a radical way. And I fear that all too often our hesitancy to answer the call of God is because we can come up with all kinds of reasons why it's dangerous to do so. The danger that Barak and the Israelites and Deborah faced in fighting that battle is nothing compared to what Jael faced in the aftermath. Can you imagine the conversation around the dinner mat that night? Honey, how was your day? Well, I killed the commander of the army of the person we're allied with. How was yours? We're not told what happened to her. The only thing that matters is she is praised as a means of God's deliverance because she dealt radically and fearlessly with the threat to God's people. And this is what our Savior did. He did the same thing. God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God is with us. He has promised us victory, and he has already secured the victory. The only question is, will we live like people whose spiritual foe lies dead on the floor of the tent with a spike driven through his head? Or will we live as people who still fear that ruler? This is the choice that is presented to us as believers every day. Do we live as though Jesus has conquered our sin and our faithlessness? Or do we still choose to live in service to those things on a daily basis? Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the deliverance that you have obtained for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are our deliverer, that you are our Savior. And Father, I thank you for the many faithful people in this congregation, for the many faithful people over the course of the history of your people who have answered the call as Deborah and Barak and Jael and 10,000 Israelites did, who answered the call as David did, who answered the call as Moses and Joshua did, to work your redemption. And Father, as the author of Hebrews reminded us, that these through faith conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions and won wars. Father, that we would not be sluggish, but we would be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit your good promises. Father, I pray that you would raise up and strengthen within us the faith to answer your call, to be bold and reckless in waging the fight that you have called us to fight, that your name would be praised and made glorious because of our faith. We ask it because of Jesus, our Savior.